Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's good to see so many visitors with us this morning as well. I'll apologize to you all. We're going to pick up in kind of a little series that we've been doing through this section. Through 2 Corinthians chapter 2 through chapter 7, there's this special section where Paul kind of steps outside of the content of the letter and gives some information of what's going on in his mind and in his heart about this certain circumstance that was going on when the letter was being written. And it's a really powerful section. We've worked through chapters 2, 3, and 4 so far and just saw some of the different things that Paul is talking about that are in his mind, that make him a servant of God, that help propel him in his ministry, the reasons that motivate him, what helps him to endure suffering, why he's an ambassador is what we're going to look at today, and his heart. And this is all in this context of becoming a worker with God. And that's why we've been looking at this together as a church, to notice Paul as an example, when he sets himself up as this example in this section of what it means to work with God. And that's what he says at the end of this section. And I said go to chapter 5, but look at chapter 6 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And so that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to do, to widen their hearts to Paul, but also to the Lord, so the Lord can work in their lives just like he worked in the life of the Apostle Paul to do so much good for the kingdom. And Paul sets himself up here in these chapters as that example for us. And so I want to focus in on chapter 5 this morning and notice some of the things that Paul says about being an ambassador for Christ, what that means and what that heart of an ambassador really encompasses and how to become that type of person for God. So we're actually going to start at the end of the chapter. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 20. It says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, in this section, and I've heard people make this point before, and I think there's some credit to that in verse 20. I've heard people say that Paul, whenever he says we are ambassadors of Christ, he's not talking about Christians, but he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself and the apostles, that they are the ambassadors. And I think that that's true very literally. He's talking about himself and his company, the apostles of Christ. They are certainly the ambassadors making the appeal to the Corinthians. But the idea of dismissing the fact that Christians are ambassadors, just in general for Christ, I think is foolish. You look earlier in verse 18. It says, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that Christ, in God, Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Paul, I think, makes the point where he's saying that the idea of what God has done for us, well, what he's brought us into his kingdom, brought us into that reconciliation through Christ with him, means that we become ministers of reconciliation to the world. That's just the natural kind of step in what we do next. What God has done makes our service to be representatives of God. And so if we've been reconciled, our service of life is to teach people about that reconciliation, to get them to be reconciled to God as well, to talk with them about that, to love them, to spend time with them over and over, trying to get them to see the truth of that relationship they need with God. But back in verse 20, Paul says that he had been making this appeal as an ambassador for God. Paul talks about this idea of imploring or begging, maybe your translation might say, people to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul did, that's what he wanted to do for the Corinthians. And just thinking about that for yourself, just challenge yourself or test yourself, and I try to do the same with myself. When's the last time that you did that to someone? That you implored or you begged or you made this strong appeal on behalf of God to someone to be reconciled to God, that you really encouraged them to do that. You know, just saying, please, come and do what's right. You need this. You need this relationship with God. Come to God. Or how about this? maybe it's been a long time since you've done that. Would you like to be the kind of person that does that regularly, that easily can be that ambassador, that begs people, that implores people, that's a representative of God, that you're not so afraid maybe to do that with someone, to get down on your knees and ask someone, please come to God, you need it. I think all of us would like to be that in some way. You look at Paul, Paul, those are big shoes to fill. But I would like to be able to do that for God, to have that strength, to have that courage, to be able to be that kind of person there. But being that loving, so much so that it doesn't matter the rejection that we face is challenging. And I'll be honest with you, as much as I teach and preach and teach Bible classes and do things, I'm afraid of begging people sometimes. More times than I would like to admit. It scares me to beg someone to come to God. And I'm ashamed of that. I don't want to be like that. I love God. I love Jesus. I'm thankful for what they've done for me, and I want everyone to do that. But it scares me sometimes. I'm more content just reading the Bible together, doing our best, preaching a sermon and saying, I'll see you next week. That's easier to do. This begging business, this appealing business is a hard thing to do. And I think that's why this chapter is so helpful, because it's really special in a way to equip us to become ambassadors for Christ, where Paul reveals why he is that ambassador for Christ and shows some things that I think will help us to have that same heart of being an ambassador and imploring and begging people to come to God. And so I want to just look really quickly at how this chapter is put together. It really forms this really kind of neat path to get to verse 20. In verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors of Christ. And everything leading up to that adds on to that idea, why that's true. In verse 20, in your Bible, what's the first word or the first couple of words in verse 20? In my translation, it's therefore. Yours might say now therefore, something like that. I heard a long time ago, and I can't remember who said it the first time that I heard it, but anytime that you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to go back and see what it's there for. And that's a helpful thing to do in this chapter. And so you can look in verse 20, it's therefore. If you go back to verse 17, what's the first word that's in verse 17 in your Bible? In my Bible, it's therefore, or maybe it's something similar to that word. In verse 16, my Bible says, from now on, therefore. You go back to verse 11, it says, therefore. In verse 9, it says, so whether, or your translation might say therefore, but he's making that same kind of transition in that verse. In verse 6 of chapter 5, mine says, so we are always. Your translation might say, so therefore. According to this. But you see what Paul is doing. He's going through these different points, and almost kind of like we do in our conversations sometimes, where, have you ever done this? You get to the end of your conversation with someone, and you think, wait, how did we get here? And you kind of backtrack through the conversation. Well, we were talking about this, and that made us talk about this, and that made us talk about this. That's what happens here in this chapter. Paul starts with a truth, a reality, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that means, if this is true, this is true. And if that's true, this is true. And if that's true, this is true. And if that's true, I'm not afraid to be an ambassador for God. And that's what Paul does through this chapter to help show what's in his mindset. So I want to work through each of these different things, and we'll start with the opening point of what Paul does at the beginning of this chapter to see kind of the base level or the substance of this truth he gets to. So I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verse 1 through 5. It says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So just looking at those verses, there are some interesting points that Paul brings up, but how would you summarize what Paul says in those verses? He starts off, at least in my view, of pointing out something that he knows. And I think that's important that he says that. We know this, not we hope this or we think this, but we know that this is true. And here's the fact that he knows. He knows that we are eternal beings in temporary bodies. That's what he's talking about in that poetic way. He says this earthly tent and this building from God. The earthly tent is our physical body. The life that we have here is temporary. It won't be forever. And that's how he ended the chapter in chapter 4, where he starts talking about looking at the things that are seen versus the things that are unseen. And the things that are unseen are temporal, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He makes that same point in chapter 5, that one day I'm going to move out of this tent. It's not forever. This temporary dwelling place that I have, I'm not going to be here forever. That's the fact. That's the knowledge that God has. And God is going to clothe me with something more substantive. I'm going to have something more lasting, more eternal, more perfect, that's not given to disease or corruption or whatever. I'll have this spiritual body that God gives me. You think about that truth, that realization that Paul has, that this life is not forever, that there's a life more eternal. How important is that realization in our lives? Like, how much does that influence the things that we do in our lives? That's like the basic, most influential thing that will make you do or not do things in your life. And I think that's what motivated Paul, realizing that we are a forever person living in a temporary body. There's a quote, and when I was looking this up again for this sermon, I used to think that this quote was from C.S. Lewis, but I found out it's actually probably not from C.S. Lewis. It's probably predated him, but he's the one that maybe kind of made it famous. Some of you are familiar with this quote. I think it's really powerful. It's three short sentences. The first sentence is, "You don't have a soul." It's kind of interesting, kind of shocking. Whoa, wait a second. So the second sentence is, "You are a soul. You have a body." And I think that that's really, really true. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. And you're just here in this temporary body. There's something deeper, something more important about you. And I'm convinced that knowing that truth, what Paul says here at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, is what equipped Paul to be able to have the courage and be so effective in his life of the things that he did. You know, any place that he'd go, anyone that he'd talk to, he would constantly be thinking about, this life isn't forever. And whatever happens to me, it doesn't matter. It's almost like God, Paul is thinking in different places where he goes to, well, the worst thing that they can do to me is make me leave my tent. And then I'll get to go and be with the Lord. And that gave him courage to be able to go and do all the things and have hard conversations, face ridicule, face rejection, not be welcomed by his family, or whatever else happened to him in his life. Paul was able to do that. And so if that conclusion is real, what does that mean, at least in Paul's mind, for the next thing that we need to think about? And that gets him to the first conclusion that is in this line of conclusions leading up to the idea of being ambassadors. So look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Paul's first conclusion, what he brings up with, is if it's true that we are eternal beings living in temporary bodies, we should be courageous. Now, ask yourself again, how do you do with that, with courage and being courageous? If you were to rate your courage on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you line up at? Or in your conversations with people, in your discussions with people, how courageous are you? Again, Paul is the perfect example of courage, I think, in the book of Acts. He just seems like the bravest person you've ever met in the book of Acts. Time and time again, nothing slows him down, it seems like. Now, he did have moments, and actually, ironically enough, he had a moment in Corinth where he needed some extra encouragement and extra help. You remember in Acts chapter 18, when Paul arrives at Corinth, he has some success at the beginning, but then he starts facing some persecution, some opposition, and Jesus speaks to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Stop being silent. I have many people in this city continue doing the work." And Paul rises up and continues preaching in Corinth, but he had his struggles as well. But knowing this truth, he was courageous through the things that he did. And, you know, cowardice is a really interesting thing to think about. I'm not sure how you feel about cowardice or if it bothers you in that thing, you know, when people are timid. It's actually pretty common, people being timid or cowardly in the world for various different reasons. But we do know how God feels about cowardice in the Bible. And we'll just look over, I think this is the only time we're going to turn away from 2 Corinthians, but look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, I'll start reading in verse 7. says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's interesting to me. I don't know if you thought about this before, but what's at the beginning of the list in verse 8? The cowardly. You know, why is that at the beginning of the list? You know, I don't know why that's at the beginning of the list specifically, but my best answer that I can come up with is one of the hardest things for me to do in my life is to look inwardly at myself and to really be deeply cut and changed when I need to. That takes, I think, a lot of courage to be introspective about yourself. It's really easy to be courageous in other ways, and I've noticed that in my life. There are some things that maybe some people might call foolish, but I call courage, that I've been able to do. You know, jump out of an airplane, ride a roller coaster, you know, whatever. It takes a certain amount of courage to be able to do those kinds of things. But when I look at myself more deeply and kind of examine if I'm able to do more challenging things than that, you know, confront myself, look at myself in the mirror of God's word, or talk to people about the eternal state of their soul, I've been more cowardly more times than not. You know, I kind of put on this persona in other areas of my life that I'm really courageous, but I'm not. And I need to be more. And Paul says the way that he was courageous is because he knew the reality that he was not a person that only lived here in this life, but that he was an eternal being and this life was just temporary. And God doesn't want us to be cowardly. He doesn't appreciate cowardice. He wants us to be strong and courageous and go out and fight the fight that he has recruited us into his army to fight against Satan and to redeem captive souls that are caught by him. And so Paul says we need to be courageous, but that leads him to another point back in 2 Corinthians. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 9, because we are an eternal being in a temporary body, we should be courageous. And so, in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done to his in his body, whether good or evil. The second conclusion that Paul gets to has to do with ambition, or his aim. So the first has to do with courage. The second is his ambition. And you think about that again as well, trying to look at my own life and you look at yours. How do you do with ambition in your life or your aim in life? If people were to evaluate you and say, you know, what is so-and-so's ambition in life? What would they say your aim in life is or your ambition in life is? Here, Paul tells us what his ambition is. He says, my ambition, my aim, based on the courage that he had and the truth that he lived in, was to please God, to live a life pleasing to God. That's his aim. Now, in some ways, in these verses, what Paul says in these first few verses, I think is just Christianity in general. He says that you're an eternal being, you're going to stand before God, and so you need to do what's right. That's just Christianity. That's the basics of Christianity, what the truth is. But that's not all that's involved in Christianity. And that's where I think verse 10 becomes really more powerful for me. Paul says something in verse 10 that should motivate us and convict us, I think. Sometimes I read verse 10 like this. I read verse 10 to say, "For I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that I may receive what is due for what I have done in my body, whether good or evil." There's a slight difference in what I just said and what's actually what Paul writes. He doesn't say I. He says in verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to become someone who doesn't just live your Christianity for you, you want to be an ambassador for God, you want to have courage to talk to others about it, you've got to believe what Paul says in verse 10, that this is true. That I'm not the only one that's going to have to stand in front of God. Every person will have to stand before God and give an answer for what they've done in their body, whether good or evil. It's not just me. And that should make us uncomfortable and scared for people and motivated for people. And that's what Paul starts talking about, some more motivations. Because it's true that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he goes to his next conclusion. In verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In verse 11, his next conclusion is not, so knowing the fear of the Lord, I behave myself. That's not what his next conclusion is in verse 11. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, then, we persuade others. I know they're going to stand before God, and so I have work to do. I need to persuade people in that. And now, this isn't a competition, but think about it, you know, in your life. Do you know people in your life that were just really good at persuading people to listen to God? They just kind of had an affinity for that, that they would talk to anyone. It didn't matter, you know, who they were or where they were. They just wanted to talk to people about the Lord. They wanted to read the Bible with people. I've met people like that, and I really aspire. I want to be like that. I really look up to people that are like that. There's one guy in particular that I know who's like that, and in some conversations that I've had with him, some of the things that he had said of why he's like that is because when he looks at people, he imagines them standing in front of God in judgment and him standing beside them and them looking at him with the eyes that say, why didn't you warn me? And he says, I can't not tell people that they need to listen to God. I don't want that on my conscience. That I should have said something to you, but I didn't. That's the heart of an ambassador for God. Someone that realizes the truth that everyone's going to face and tells them because they care about them, because they love them. And we all need to get there. And so one of the things that motivates him is the fear of the Lord, knowing that that fear is real, that there will be a judgment. But he also says in this section in verse 14 that another motivation is the love of Christ. It's not just the fear of judgment, but it's to want them to have a relationship with God because who God is, because who Jesus is, how much he loves them to know the love of Christ and that he died for them. You know, we're not just moved because there is a hell. We're motivated because there's a heaven and we want people to come to heaven with us. And that's what the Lord desires and wants as well. And maybe in a future lesson, I haven't decided yet, we might discuss those in more detail, the motivation of fear and the motivation of love and how those play a part in our lives. But we'll move on for just for time's sake right now. So he has those conclusions. Then look at his next conclusion in verse 16 of chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So he says in verse 16, he doesn't think of people according to the flesh anymore. And you know, that's what we all have done, like our whole life. That's what you do. You think about people according to the flesh. What you see, what they do, what their lifestyle is. You know, when we look at people, we see their bodies, we see their lifestyle, and that's what we think about. And we can easily conclude, looking at people's lives, especially when they're maybe full of sin or things that we don't like, that we don't want to be around them because of their lifestyle, because of their flesh. You know, we hear people saying things that we wish that they wouldn't. Wearing things that maybe we wish that they wouldn't, doing things we wish that they wouldn't, and we can start to feel sorry for ourselves in those situations, thinking, you know, man, I wish I didn't have to be here. There's a text in Matthew chapter 9 that says, when Jesus saw the crowds of people, he had compassion on himself because they were a burden to him. Is that what that says? You guys know that verse? Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. That's not what it says. It says, Jesus saw the crowds coming to him, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and they were troubled in their life, and he wanted to help them. You know, that will only ever happen if we see people according to what they really are, not according to their flesh. that there are souls that are captured by Satan. And we'll have patience with them. You know, you'll keep your mouth shut for forever if you look at people and all you see is their sin and their failure and be disappointed in that. Instead of seeing them trapped and in desperate need of a shepherd. That's what we all need, and that's what everyone in the world needs. And so try that this week. You know, if this week when you're looking at people, think of the people at your work or in the grocery store or your neighbors or whatever as souls that need a shepherd, not just annoying inconveniences that you wish weren't the way they were. And that will change how we view people. And then in verse 17, he has another conclusion. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Since he regards no one according to the flesh, he believes that anyone can be a new creation. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can be changed in God. God can change people. And ask yourself that, too. You know, do you believe that? Do you believe that God can change people? Do you believe that he can really affect someone's life to the point where they're not the person that they used to be? I know people that have surprised me. You know people that have probably surprised you. Wow, I didn't expect that they would be the kind of person that they are now, but because of God's grace and his love and his patience and the patience and love of God's people, they're different now. And God can do that with anyone if we work with him as well. And that gets us all the way back to verse 20, where he says, so we are ambassadors. You think about all of that that Paul has said leading up to that, getting to verse 20 of being an ambassador. Do you think that you could get there? That you could be that kind of person, that kind of ambassador that views people like that? You know, being an ambassador, it doesn't mean that you've got everything figured out, that you know exactly how to say everything, that you know all of the ins and outs of every argument and things like that. Or that you've got some kind of perfect words or strategies in evangelism. That's not what being an ambassador means. Being an ambassador means knowing who you are, that you are an eternal being that's going to stand in front of God, and that you're going to look beside you and there's going to be a person who you worked with. And even though you made it your ambition to please God, maybe they didn't. And that should trouble you. That's the heart of an ambassador. That should make us want to talk to more people about the Lord. And one last thing that I want to talk about and mention before we wrap up in verse 20 is mentioning what we started with this morning. Paul says that process of being an ambassador, he was making an appeal and imploring on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Earlier in the reading in verse 13, he says, if we are beside ourselves, if we seem like out of our mind, that kind of thing. You know what I think Paul is talking about whenever he says that we're beside ourselves or that we're making this imploring cry on behalf of Christ? I think that means that there were times when Paul was reasoning with people about Jesus, that he was crying while he was doing that, trying to convince them to follow the Lord. And maybe it was like his family members, people that he was especially close with before he became a Christian, or just people in general. And maybe they looked at him like he was insane. Like, what are you doing? Get up. Stop crying. Stop being so weird. And Paul didn't care. He was going to keep on begging and imploring them. I look back at my life and some situations that I've known some people in my short life that I wish that I would have done that. You know, I wish that I wasn't so cowardly to get down on my knees and cry and beg them to do what was right before it was too late. Maybe you have some people in your life that are like that too, that you wish that you would have. And if you could go back, maybe you would. But in that moment, you didn't. We, as ambassadors for God, knowing the truth and realities of eternity, need to not be above begging. I'll beg someone to come to the Lord. We all need to have that heart. And to get there, we need what Paul is saying here in this chapter, to know the truth, to know the realities, and to really love people and not be afraid of seeming a little bit out of your mind. Now, maybe people might think you're a little bit out of your mind, but you're not, and you know you're not. You know the truth, and you want them to know the truth. And you might seem that way, but it's okay. I'll seem a little crazy if it means someone's soul will be saved. That was Paul. And that's what we need to be. We need to be ambassadors for Christ, to find the heart of ambassadors based on the truth of our eternity. And so this morning, I'm not going to get down on my knees up here, but I'll beg you this morning. If you're not reconciled to God, if you're not a child of God, please do that. I love you. God loves you. The people here in this church love you. We want your soul to be saved, and your decision whether you want to be a child of God or not will change everything for you. I want that so much for you, and God wants that so much for you. And so if you need that this morning, you need to be baptized into Christ for the first time. You can have your sins washed away. You don't have to worry about your past anymore. Jesus will pay for that, and you can live the rest of your life for him, doing good, knowing his love, being a part of his family, and having an eternal hope that you can live with him in heaven. And so if we can do that for you this morning, you can come forward and talk to me about that while we stand and sing.